Good morning. It's so good to be here this morning. I am filling in for my father's absence, and I believe most of you know me. However, for those of you who don't, I'll give a short introduction. My name is Andrew Billington. I have a Bachelor of Arts in Pastoral Ministry, and I'm currently working on my Master's of Divinity through Liberty University. I've served for 4 years as an associate pastor at Conover Evangelical Free Church in the Northwoods of Wisconsin. Before that, I served as the youth director here for a couple years. Today, we will be looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 34, at a passage that entails the emergence of Christianity into Europe. And during this pandemic and at the end of winter, it seemed like a good idea for me to go over this passage because it's quite common for us to feel like we are stuck in a loop where we're doing the same things day in and day out. So many people feel this way. It turns out that a study from Boston University showed that before the pandemic, 8.5% of U.S. adults reported being depressed. But during the pandemic, that number rose to 27.8% of adults reporting being depressed. It is easy when everything is hard or when our interactions with other people are limited to begin to lose sight of what is really important in our lives or to feel frustrated in those aspects. For us as Christians, it's sometimes easy to lose track of God at work in our lives or even wonder where He's working. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 34 shows a clear and relevant example to us of the ways that God works in us to bring about His work and to bring joy into the lives of His people. As we look at our passage today, we need to keep in mind that while we may not be seeing something as exciting as God bringing the gospel onto a brand new continent, God is at work in our lives. And He can do more in our lives, even in the midst of uncertain, lonely, and difficult times that many of us are facing today. So before we study together, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank You so much for allowing us to gather here together so that we can worship You and study Your Word to us. I pray that as we look at what Your Word says, that we would yearn for You to move in our hearts and our minds, that we would seek Your change and Your joy in our lives through the study of Your Word. Help us to realize all the things that You are doing and the ways that You have yet to work. Lord, help us to run towards You so that Your Spirit may impact our hearts and our minds and our lives. Please help me to declare Your Word accurately and clearly this morning so that it can be used for You and Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to start with reading the first section of our passage that shows that God changes hearts and minds as a part of His work, as a part of Him being in motion. So please read Acts chapter 6, verses 6 through 15 with me. And I know we're going to have a lot of reading today. I just want to make quick mention we are reading from the ESV. Okay. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of worship, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. The very beginning of this passage shows that God changes Paul's mind as to the direction of his mission. Having just completed his visits to the churches established during the first missionary journey, Paul decided to head north towards what is likely to be the Roman province of Asia and the surrounding cities. However, we see the Holy Spirit working in a way that may seem quite unusual to us. We see this passage begin with a supernatural hindrance that forces change in direction regarding Paul's mission. I don't know about you, but when I find my own plans and aspirations delayed or stopped, I get frustrated and annoyed. Just ask my wife. This frustrating work of the Holy Spirit stopped Paul's mission, travel, and plans right in their tracks. We do not know what stopped his plans specifically, other than that it was attributed to the Holy Spirit by the party that was traveling with Paul. The Spirit first did not allow him to speak in Asia and then stopped his plans that followed. After being stopped twice this way, Paul headed in the only direction he had not gone yet that was still available to him, and that was westward. Once reaching the coast, we find that Paul receives a decisive vision calling him to enter Europe with the gospel, the Macedonian man. And from all of this, when we consider it in our own lives, and a year of canceled plans, closed workplaces, lost jobs, there should be no greater comfort to us than to know that God can and does work through such situations to move us to where he wants us. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." We can certainly see that in how Paul makes plan after plan, only to have it stopped by the Lord to direct him to enter Europe and to come to the city of Philippi. Once there, Paul continues his mission of spreading the gospel that he would have taken to different areas if not for the work of the Holy Spirit. But because he followed the Holy Spirit's prompting, we immediately begin to see the fruit that comes from the Spirit frustrating Paul's plans and changing his mind as we begin to look towards verses 13 and 15. For we begin to see God changing Lydia's heart to be open to Paul's message as well. In verse 13, the place that Paul goes to first in Philippi is a place of prayer. This is meant to refer to a Jewish place of worship that would have been established because there was no synagogue or established place for them to worship for the Jews in Philippi. Jewish tradition demanded that there be at least 10 Jewish men to create a synagogue, and here in this passage, we see only women mentioned. Therefore, the women met outside the city to worship God. Paul, upon arriving at this gathering, takes the place of someone who would speak in a synagogue, and he sits down to teach those who were gathered there. Here's where we first find Lydia, a Gentile who worshiped God, who seems to be following Judaism through her presence at this gathering. We have no idea what the message Paul taught was or how Lydia's heart needed to be open. But verse 14 directs us to the point that while it may have been Paul's message spoken to Lydia, it was God's work in her heart that saved her. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7 gives an example of this when Paul says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Lydia in her life had come to the point where she was following the Jewish practices for worship when Paul comes in with a message about Jesus. And while we can't say exactly what this message Paul spoke to Lydia was, it would have resembled the gospel that we cling to today. The same gospel that says we are all sinners and that we need to be made right before a holy God to save us from the direct eternal judgment before him. The same gospel that says God loves us and wants to save us. That he sent Jesus Christ to die for the sins of all so that those who come to accept, know, and follow him as Lord of their lives can spend eternity with him in paradise as his adopted children. It is this same gospel that God opened Lydia's heart to. And she was baptized along with her whole household as a part of God's work to change her heart, to open it. What we need to learn from Lydia was that she probably wasn't expecting anything extraordinary to happen that morning. She was going to attend worship by the river with those other practicing Jews that she knew and probably went there quite regularly with. Yet God had worked in her life to bring her to the point where he could open her heart and change her life with the good news of Christ. We don't know what work God is doing in our hearts or in the hearts of those around us on any given day. In fact, God closing a door, stopping our plans, or even putting us in the same room with the same people day after day may be preparing our hearts for, or another's, for change. God may be preparing to open hearts like he opened the heart of Lydia. Verses 16 through 24 continues with the narrative of Paul in Philippi, and it speaks to the fact that God changes lives. Let's read together starting at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. As we read this section, we are immediately introduced to the possessed slave girl who is being used by her owners for gain through fortune telling. We also see that Paul is used here by God to change the slave girl's life. You see, Paul was going to the meeting place of prayer that we had already talked about, when they were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted a future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners through her fortune-telling, as we can presume through their response when the demon was cast out. She then became a badgering voice who followed him and proclaimed the truth about who they were. The truth of this girl, however, is found in verse 16 by the phrase, "by which she predicted the future." The Greek word for this phrase is translated as python, and it's not the snake that we're thinking of. A python in the Roman world was a Greek name given to a mythical serpent that guarded the oracle in Delphi. And it was thought that Apollo killed the serpent, and then those who were under the inspiration of Apollo were able to prophesy. Paul, in frustration again at being followed and having a proclaiming voice over him everywhere he went, cast the spirit out of the girl. While we don't know what happened to the girl as far as her belief in God or what she does after the spirit was cast out, this we do know. She is still a slave, and she does not have the ability to tell the future anymore. Therefore, she is not able to bring money to her masters in the same volume that she had. In a way, the slave girl lost her value in the eyes of the world, even though she must have been blessed to have been rid of the spirit. Additionally, this was not Paul's inclination or purpose as he was going down the road. He was on his way to another place, to the place of prayer, to reach those he had already talked to, those who were worshiping, those who were waiting to hear from him. However, God, through Paul, ended up making disruptive changes to the life of the slave girl through his followers, even though the slave girl was not at this point a believer and may have never become one. God's sovereignty is important to remember because God's purpose in individuals may not be to open their hearts. However, as we see in this passage, God can use major change even in the life of an unbeliever for his purpose of bringing others to himself or for his own glory. Isaiah chapter 45 is a wonderful example of God using kings to make his name known to others. Starting at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know me, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God's work for his own purpose, God works for his own purposes and to bring himself glory, often through his efforts to change lives, the lives of unbelievers included in one way or another. The Old Testament is full of God using unbelievers for his purposes. God used the Egyptians and Joseph's slavery to save his people. He uses the Pharaoh who would not let his people go as an opportunity to show his glory and power. God uses the nations surrounding Israel to bring them closer to himself. If you were to look at the providence of God in the lives of many biblical characters, you would find that God uses those that were not a part of his people as a part of his plan. Even for Christ himself, God used the Roman government and the Jewish leaders who were scheming to sacrifice Christ in our place. We as a church have to realize God's outward change in our lives may not be for our comfort. It may not be for our personal gain, our financial gain, and it may not be according to our will. Paul was certainly a man of power and influence when he was pursuing Christians to throw them into prison. The slave girl probably enjoyed the privileges that came with being very well known, as well as making her master's money. All of that was gone through God's working in her life. If we think that this culture and this world is going to benefit us because we're following God and because God is working in and through our lives, then we have blinded ourselves to the truth of Scripture. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14 says, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus makes it clear that his own life is not easy in Matthew 8, 20, when he says, "Foxes have dens and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And this brings us to the point that Paul experiences the same sort of persecution he used to inflict on the church. His life is a narrative of before and after God changed him. There are a few examples in the Bible of a changed person in life that are as remarkable as the change in Paul. Before meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul was a ravager of the church. In Acts chapter 8, after being there for the stoning of Stephen, he threw Christian after Christian into prison, and entering their houses, he ended up dragging Christians away. He condemned people for their words concerning Jesus, and he sought to persecute them throughout Israel. He was a party to murder, false accusations, schemes, and to the Jewish leaders trying to hold on to their power. But then God appeared on the road to Damascus, and he humbled Saul and revealed to him what he was doing. He was persecuting Christ. And then we see him preaching Christ, crucified, resurrected, and we see him being used by God. He never stopped pursuing God after that transformation that was issued by God on the road to Damascus. God had changed his life. And eventually, God brings Paul to where he's in Philippi. He's no longer the person throwing accusations. He's no longer the one responsible for the beatings of Christians. And he's not putting people in chains. He is now preaching Christ and raising people up in the knowledge of Christ. He is unafraid to be known as a Christian, and when he is confronted falsely by the owners of the slave girl, he does not fight. He does not condemn them. He is taken and beaten, and he is chained for the same thing that he previously took people and beat them and chained them for. This is the change that God can bring to a person's life. It does not matter if a person is outright attacking Christ and his church, if they are solely consumed by selfishness, if they are a worshiper of false gods, or if they are an unbeliever. They may be a believer. If God is working in our hearts or their hearts to open us up to the gospel, to the truth, then we are primed for change. Not a change in what we eat for lunch, but a change that means that both our inwardly and outward pursuits are for Christ and his kingdom. Even in the case of Isaiah, someone who doesn't know the name of God even, his pursuits ended up being for the kingdom of God. We can see God working around us by the way he changes lives. The next section, starting in verse 25, reveals the reaction of Paul and Silas to being thrown in prison and the work that God does in their newfound situation. Please read with me verses 25 through 34. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Here we see something truly amazing and almost unfathomable by today's standards. We see Paul and Silas having joy amid their terrible circumstances. Paul and Silas' circumstances are very clear. They're beaten, they're wrongfully thrown in jail, and they are singing and praying. No one likes going through hardships and suffering, and we can share in that sentiment. Yet, Paul and Silas are here praising God and praying to him amid their bad situation. They have every reason that they would need, that we would need, to feel miserable and depressed, and yet we find the prisoners next to them are not blocking out their moaning and complaining, but they have perked up their ears to listen to the prayers and the singing of Paul and Silas because of their faith that God is working in their situation. Where do we fit into that picture? Are we hoping in God? Because we cannot allow ourselves to cling to our daily circumstances. If we lose ourselves to only thinking about what we desire for our health, for our house, for our children, for our parents, for our spouses, for our bank accounts, for our, do we see what's happening? The more we get fooled into thinking that our circumstances are the most important thing, the more we get lost in the hopelessness of a fallen world and in the things and people that will never fully satisfy us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author makes it clear that no earthly pursuit is lasting and worthwhile in chapter 2, verse 11, when he says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Nothing in this world will last not our finances, not our families, not our health, not the pleasures of the world. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't end in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, does it? Because Ecclesiastes then goes on to make the point that God's work is established, and it will never be taken away from, and it will never end. Additionally, a prayer of Moses that is found in Psalms chapter 90, verses 12 through 17 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord God, the Lord our God, be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. While Moses in this prayer does not ask that God bring satisfaction and happiness, while he does ask that God bring satisfaction and happiness and peace to the people of Israel, we must carefully notice that Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, is not talking about what they are doing to establish this peace. Rather, Moses is recognizing the futility of their works, and that God is the one who is able to satisfy, bring peace, and bring meaningful work on this earth. Throughout Scripture, whether it be in these passages or when Jesus is telling a rich young man to leave his possessions and follow him, it is clear that the most important things that we can focus on are the eternal things. Just like Paul and Silas, we as a church may not get lost in hoping, we must not get lost in hoping for better circumstances or that we will be able to change where we are right now. Rather, our hope has to be in what the Lord our God can do within the circumstances that we are placed in. Our health and our possessions and our toil is nothing compared to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in each of us and the full richness of grace we will experience one day in eternity as Christians. We cannot hope in circumstances. We must have hope and joy in the Lord. When we find ourselves hoping in Christ, regardless of our circumstances, that is where joy is being realized and established in our lives. We're not talking about the short-lived joy that is found from getting a new cat or a dog or a car or something like that, but rather we're talking about the deep-seated trust, contentedness, and faith that we have in our God, regardless of circumstances. The type of joy that can only come from the Holy Spirit being in our hearts. Paul and Silas are not throwing a party, but they are trusting God and having faith that he is working a work that will stand eternally, even after being beaten and chained down. Their hope was in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19 says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." A Christian's hope in the everlasting work of God will naturally overtake all other hope we have. Hope not about the present, but about what God is preparing us for the future. We can sing songs like, "It is well with my soul," because God is doing an eternal work in me and in you with which no earthly circumstance could compare. And we would do well to test ourselves, to find whether we need to grow in our joy, and to see if we are able to set aside our grumbling and our complaining and our discontentedness that we so often put on display for others, so that we can pray to God and worship him in song for what he is doing while we are still bruised physically and emotionally from this world and from the things that happen to us naturally. Then we know that the Lord has made progress on us when we can set aside our discontentedness. This is the joy that is revealed in Paul and Silas while they are still in prison. And this is the deep joy that we as Christians need to pursue and pray for on a regular basis. That our actions and words in difficult circumstances would reveal the glory of God's change in us and of his sovereignty in all situations. This type of God-given joy has the ability to affect others, as we see in verses 27 through 34, because Paul and Silas never lost their trust and joy in God. And because God had miraculously freed them from their chains, the centurion fell before Paul and Silas and asked for the way to salvation. Even though the centurion had fallen before a dirtied, beaten, and bloodied set of prisoners, he was able to recognize the work of God in Paul and Silas. And he asked for the way of salvation. Paul and Silas were then able to introduce them to the gospel. The centurion and his family. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 15 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Here lies the focus of their joy in the Lord. They were in a stinking Roman cell. They were freed. They stayed put for the sake of the gospel, because Paul and Silas spared the centurion by not leaving that prison. They have the opportunity to tell his whole family about the gospel, and they do so before they are even washed and taken care of. Because the thing that they cared most about was that the jailer and his household received the truth of the gospel and believe. And the jailer finds new joy in his relationship with the Lord. This brought to them an excitement and an outward expression of the new joy that they have found in verse 34. Did you know that in the Old Testament there are seven festivals and feasts lined out that if Israel was to partake of them all at the same time, they would last for over 2 weeks? Each of these feasts point towards God and his providence and even foreshadows the coming of Christ. God wants us to celebrate his work in our lives that brings us to him. We have Easter right around the corner, and we're going to celebrate. But we are not just to rejoice in special times, but to rejoice in the Lord always. We have to be willing to see that the Lord wants us to celebrate and express our joy, not only as a means of bringing him glory, but because it reveals that our hearts are truly longing for him. It reveals that he has changed our hearts and our minds, and he is working in our lives. We cannot let our joy be limited to special times of worship or celebrations. If our joy is constrained to a small portion of our lives, then our joy in our God and our Savior is not real and it's not full. Yes, there will be times when our joy will be more evident and more pronounced when we see the immediate work of God in our lives. But joy is really about this act of rejoicing, this act of worship, regardless of the circumstances that we are going through. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." God wants us to celebrate the fact that he is at hand, that he is at work, and that he is sovereign in all things. When we celebrate God in such a way, we will have the peace that and the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, and that peace and joy will be revealed to others through our lives as we worship him. God doesn't just want us to celebrate the work that he is doing in our lives because we're celebrating alone, though. God brings joy into our lives because he himself is celebrating that work that he is doing. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." God is not just an all-powerful being who only pursues his own will and glory. He is seeking what is best for us as well, his people, And it's important that we show the world we celebrate because God has this relationship with us, that he loves us, and that he did a work on the cross to save us so that we could be with him. Even if we can't tell how he's at work in the moment, he reveals his joy in his creation by continuing to be in motion, by continuing to work in the moment. He reveals his joy in his creation by working to bring his people to himself. Luke chapter 15, verse 7 says, "In the same way I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous ones who do not need to repent." We see God establishing his church in Philippi through the people he has brought to himself. Through Acts chapter 16, we see that it is the work of God that ultimately opens hearts and minds, changes lives, and even brings joy. What this means for us is that we have the task of being witness to the work of God. And we should be proclaiming what he is doing throughout Door County. It means that we should be declaring God's work in ourselves and in others with joy, regardless of our circumstances. We must give God the glory in dark times and in good times by continually pointing towards the work of Christ, regardless of what it costs or what else we may desire. We must sing songs of thankfulness and pray continuously. We as a church must realize and put into practice our desire to be a part of the only work that really matters in the end, the work of the kingdom of God. The lasting work of God in each individual's life is the work that God sets into motion, and it is the work which we get to witness and celebrate every day. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We are truly undeserving of the work that you have put, the work that you have done in our lives. Lord, we thank you for sending your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you for changing us, for using the Holy Spirit as a part of our lives, Lord, to change us to be more like Christ. I ask that you would develop specifically today the fruit of joy in our lives, that we might be able to withstand circumstances, withstand the pull of the world on our lives, that we might run to you and your word and sing your praises for everyone to hear. Because you are worthy of praise, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to always rejoice and to pray continually and to be able to recognize that you are in motion, that you are in work in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.